We're going through Galatians, and we're now in chapter number 5. If you look back at chapter 4, just the last two verses there, it says, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And so the Bible is telling us that we're children of God if we believed in Jesus Christ. And we have to understand about the Apostle Paul's approach to the book of Galatians is he's giving them the benefit of the doubt that they're all saved brethren, even though at the same time he's kind of questioning and putting some doubt and saying, "I'm afraid of you," and he's kind of not 100% convinced that they're saved, but he's just kind of giving them that benefit of the doubt and talking to those that are saved but just mixed up on the gospel, or they've gotten twisted a little bit, or they've gotten led astray in some areas. Now, he explained in chapter number 4 that we're sons, we're not servants, and that he contrasts the children of the bondwoman, who are the Jews, with the children of the free, who are those who believed in Jesus Christ. And many of these people are simply Gentiles, and so of course we see that the Gentiles, they don't need to then become a Jew as far as following the Old Testament practices. They don't need the Judaizing of circumcision and following the Old Testament law, but rather they're free. And, you know, that's where we kind of have those differences. They're not under bondage. They're free. They're not under a tutor or a governor anymore. They have liberty. And I kind of explained this last time of the idea of when you are growing up under your parents' rules, you have to obey dad no matter what he's, you know, whatever his house rules are. But then when you get your own house, you have your own house rules. You have liberty there, right? You don't necessarily have to do everything dad used to do or every rule dad had in his house because now you're in your own house. It's kind of similar to how in the Old Testament, now that we have liberty, we can do whatever we want. Obviously, most of the instructions that we have in the Old Testament are all going to be the exact same in the New Testament, as similarly to the idea of whatever your dad's rules were at his house, probably most of them are going to carry over, right? It's just some of the changes are simply dietary and the Sabbath and the things that Christ fulfilled that were prophetic. And, you know, if dad put beans in the chili, you just don't have to put beans in the chili anymore, okay, folks? You know, dad didn't put bacon in the chili because he was kosher. Now you get to put bacon in the chili, right? So we get to see those little bit of differences, and we have the New Testament, which is the better testament. And he just explained all this to them. So there in verse 1, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." So what does that mean? Why is he saying to stand fast in the liberty? He's saying, hey, continue being a Gentile. Don't go and be a Judaizer. Don't go back and start doing the Torah, you know, as all these Torah-observing Christians or whatever, where you have to do the certain sacrifices and the rituals and the blowing of the shofar and all the different things that Christ has fulfilled. No. Stand fast in the liberty. You have liberty. What's one of the cornerstone markers of this is the circumcision. That's what the whole book of Galatians is really getting at, is circumcision. But circumcision represents following the rituals and the cardinal ordinances imposed on the children of Israel until the time of Reformation, which is Christ being come. So circumcision is what he usually uses as our illustration or application here. But it could apply to any of these things that are done away in Christ. You know, eating a kosher diet or having certain rituals as far as hand washing, the priesthood of Aaron, that has been done away in Christ. We don't have the priesthood of Aaron. We have the priesthood of Melchizedek, as explained in the book of Hebrews. So the priesthood being changed, there is also of necessity a change also the law. So we have the law being changed only in the places where the New Testament states explicitly. We have that in Colossians. We have that mentioned in the book of Hebrews. It makes it very clear. It's the drinks, the divers washing, the meats, drinks, divers washings, and cardinal ordinances is basically the best way to summarize that. Colossians throws in Sabbath days and holy days. So we're not worshiping God in the Jewish holy days. We don't have to do it in the meats and the drinks, any of the divers washings. We're not blowing a shofar. We're not getting a silly hat. We're not doing any of those kind of Judaizing type things. We're going to stand fast in the liberty that we have to be a Gentile fully and at the same time be a Christian. We're not going back. We're not Judeo-Christian. We're just Christian.
Amen.
We're going to stand fast in the liberty of being Christian. And that's what he's really trying to get us to understand. He says, he hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Notice that the Old Testament is always referenced as in bondage. And, you know, you have to follow the Old Testament law perfectly. That's why it's a picture of bondage. Just like a owner of a slave, that slave's in bondage means they have to do whatever their master wants at their bidding. There's no exception. You know, they're under their rule. They're under whatever they want them to do. The Old Testament has a similar aspect where they're kind of under this bondage to the Old Testament. He says in verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, one of the main reasons he wants them to not go back under this is because of the spiritual picture of how salvation has nothing to do with following the law. And those that get circumcised, it's not like the act of circumcision causes you to lose your salvation. It's not that being circumcised causes you to not be able to be saved, but rather it's what it represents. Getting circumcised, for a Gentile who hears the gospel and decides to believe on Christ, to then later get circumcised illustrates that he's adding to the gospel, that he's adding works unto faith alone, and therefore he's not really trusting in Christ, meaning he's not even saved. Meaning it's just a picture of someone that's not trusting in Christ. And that's why he says, if you're circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. This does not mean, okay, that if you're physically circumcised, you can't be saved, okay? There's many people in America that are circumcised. Why? Because in World War II, a lot of Jewish doctors fled into America after or during that period of time, and they convinced the American population to get a lot of circumcision. And before that time, America was almost just 100%, like 90-some percent, all uncircumcised. Every man was uncircumcised. It wasn't until after World War II and that heavy Jewish influence that we have a lot of doctors implementing that circumcision, and we have a lot of Judaizing of Christianity, a lot of Judaizing of America that started taking place after World War II. Of course, that's where you get a lot of Zionism, and you get a lot of these weird, you know, heresies being crept into America. And through that practice, a lot of men have been circumcised. Now, I'm not going to get a raise of hands, okay, because I don't care enough, nor do I really want to know. It doesn't matter. But I'll say this. If you were or you weren't, it doesn't change anything. You know, my parents were tricked into this, and they believe that for all their sons. But, you know, it doesn't change anything, and it's meaningless. You know, my children, some are and some aren't. And it's basically, you know, me changing and realizing the right doctrine on this. But the thing is you don't have to. I was convinced at one point that there's some medical benefit to circumcision, but after studying it out, there's actually not. There's kind of pros and cons on both sides, and in my opinion, it's kind of pointless. There's not a medically necessary reason to do so. They'll suggest that, oh, well, you're more prone to get infection. Let me explain this argument to you, okay? People who have right arms. So let's talk about somebody that was born with a deformity. They only had a left arm, okay? They have no right arm. Someone that has no right arm has a 0% chance of getting infection in their right arm, okay? But that doesn't mean that that's good to not have a right arm, okay? So here's the thing. If you have an extra part of your body and you don't wash it or you neglect it, it could get infected, right? But it's not like having that part of your body just causes you to get extra infection. So they'll usually say like, oh, well, if you don't get circumcised, then you're going to have infection problems. Yeah, if you don't clean your body. But let me tell you this. If you're circumcised and you don't wash your body, you can still get infected. You can still have problems. So it's like, it's silly to make this argument of like, oh, circumcision has a medical benefit because you'll get infected if you don't wash your body. And it's like, yeah, so wash your body, right? That's the logical answer to there. It's not like chop off parts of your body. It's like, hey, that right arm could get infected, buddy. You want to chop it off? It's like, no, okay? And people that are chopping that part of their body off are weird anyways, all right? Why do I want to get into that group, you know, of people that are doing those things? So, you know, I personally don't believe in it. I think circumcision is pointless. And really, because of what the New Testament says, it's kind of a negative thing spiritually. because it's illustrating that you want to be like a, you're kind of going into Judaism, you're trying to go down back to the Old Testament law, and this, what it's spiritually representing is that salvation itself is not by faith alone, but rather following the Old Testament law. And of course we know, he's already established in chapter 1. He already established in chapter 2. He already established in chapter number 3. I mean, salvation is not by the works of the law. No flesh would be justified that way. It's simply by the faith of Christ. And it's the simplicity in Christ. And we don't want to frustrate that by adding circumcision, by adding baptism, by adding repenting of your sins, by adding anything, church attendance, or whatever it is that somebody wants to add unto salvation. We say, no, it's faith alone. And we're not going to do so. If people want to add works to their salvation, Christ does nothing for you. It's not like, well, Christ did 99%, and I do my 1%. No, no. If you try to do 1%, he doesn't provide the other 99. In fact, he provides nothing. That's what he's trying to say. By you trying to believe in works, even 1%, Christ will give you nothing. People that believe in faith plus are not saved. And I'll tell you what, this surprisingly is a controversial belief, because I run into people that are actually saved all the time, and I'll say, hey, what do you think salvation is? There's salvation by faith, you know, there's alone. And I'm like, okay, well, there's people that believe salvation is faith plus works. Are they saved? And they're like, yep. And I'm like, no, they're not. What do you mean? You just told me it's faith alone. That's the key. Why would you then say another key would work? Right? It's like the keypad, there's one code. Right? It's like, here's a code that's not that code. Will it work? No. You know, it's not that hard. Right? But there's so many people, I run into a lot of Christians, they'll say like, yeah, Catholics are saved. Yeah, I know they're off on what the gospel is. Yeah, I know that they teach a works-based salvation, but they're still saved. Yeah, I know the Church of Nazarene, still saved. Yeah, the Church of Christ, still saved. Yep, Mormons, still saved. Look, if you think Mormons are saved, you're really confused. Mormons think that Jesus and the devil are brothers, folks. Okay, they believe in multiple gods. They think they're going to become a god, and you think they're saved. Look, Mormons are just devils on the inside. They might smile at you and pretend like they're nice, but they are evil on the inside. Catholics, let me tell you this, they're just not saved. There could be an exception, but 99.99% of Catholics, if you ask them what they have to do to be saved, it is faith plus. You ask the Church of Christ, faith plus baptism. You ask the Church of Nazarene, faith plus following the commandments. You ask the Methodist Church, faith plus not losing your salvation by following all the commandments. You ask the Lutheran Church, it's faith plus continuing to do the works. And it's like, you're based off Martin Luther. Did you ever read his Sola Fide? You know, Sola Gratia? I mean, it's like by grace alone, by faith alone, scripture alone. I mean, it's like to God's glory alone. It's like you're taking away from all of that when you add works to salvation. Like his whole five solas are basically just Ephesians 2, 8, 9, repackaged. Because it's, you know, it's not of works lest any man should boast. Why? Because all the glory goes to God. Again, for our salvation. You know, it's not this faith plus anything. People that want to add any plus are always unsaved. They're just not understanding the gospel. And he's making abundantly clear, hey, you guys that are in here, these Gentiles, you want to get circumcised? Not saved. Verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. Oh, yeah, you think it was circumcision? Let me explain what you just did. Follow all the commandments. Because if you want to be justified by works, even 1%, then God's going to say, okay, let's. If you want to be justified by works, let's do all of them. And if you're going to have to do all of them, good luck. Because the Bible says, hey, if you keep the whole law, you had offended one point, he's guilty of all. And of course, people that believe in works salvation, they always want to cherry pick a sin that they supposedly repented of, like smoking or something, you know, which smoking's not even a clear verse in the Bible. I am against smoking. I think it's wrong. I think you could point to verses that would prove that's probably a sin. But at the end of the day, it's like, they want to say they gave up smoking. It's like, well, how about just lying, since that's actually a literal thing in the Bible? Or the thought of foolishness, since that's a literal thing found in the Bible. They don't want to bring those ones up. You know, I've never heard anybody get up and say, I repented of the thought of foolishness. Like, I used to do that. Now I no longer do that. I used to lie, and I never lie. I've never had a foolish thought. I've never looked at another person with lust ever again in my life. I've repented of that. It's like, no, they never say that. It's like they repented of being a gang-banging, you know, prostitute dealing, drug dealing, you know, loser or something. And it's like, oh, well, I'm glad that you're not just a complete loser, you know. But that doesn't prove that you're saved. Oh, I used to do LSD and now I don't. That doesn't make you saved. You know, it's trusting in Christ that gets you saved. And if you want to add anything, you really have to add all of it. It's not salvation plus baptism. It's salvation plus everything if you want to do that. It's not just circumcision. It's everything. Of course, that would be the person that's intellectually honest, but they're still going to hell. He says in verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Now, that's an interesting phrase. The phrase fallen from grace, I only find it one time in the Bible. Okay, so this is our one time where we kind of see this fallen. I personally think when I hear fallen that the person was there prior to. Who thinks that too? It sounds like when you fall, it's like you were there and then you fell. So it's like, well, that almost sounds like they lost their salvation, right? Because it's like, oh, they had grace, but then they fell from the grace that they had. Is that they lose their salvation? But when we know from so many clear verses in the Bible that you can't lose your salvation, that can't be the right interpretation, okay? But let me explain to you what this actually means. Go to Isaiah chapter number 8 for a moment. I think this is an important phrase to kind of just pause on for a moment, just because it's something that a lot of people will bring up. I've heard this out soul winning. You know, ask, hey, can you lose your salvation? They're like, yeah, you can fall from grace. And they're quoting the Bible. You know, it's not like that phrase isn't found in the Bible. And, you know, some people will quote Bible to try and suggest a heresy. Faith without works is dead is often a common thing you'll hear. Oh, you can fall from grace, or you can backslide. The thing is none of those passages, though, are proving that you can lose your salvation or proving salvation's by works. You have to study the context. And, of course, that's why we do that. We study the book of Galatians because people bring up this, oh, you can fall from grace. Yeah, you can lose your salvation. What does this mean? Look at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, notice this, and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. So notice that the Bible says that Christ, this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's going to be a stumbling stone unto them, and that they're going to trip. And what happens when you trip? You have a nice fall, right? So we have that picture here of the tripping, the falling, the being broken, and the being snared and being taken. Go over to Romans chapter number 9. Go to Romans chapter number 9, and we're going to see some of this passage quoted in the book of Romans. Now, how can you be a sanctuary and a stone of stumbling at the same time? Because what's a sanctuary? It's a safe house, basically. It's a safe space. You know, they always want to talk about safe spaces. Well, the only real safe space is Christ. He is the real sanctuary. And what are you safe from? You're safe from hell. That's what you're safe from. Okay? He's that Noah's Ark that you get in, and the waters of you know, the flood aren't going to be able to get you. Okay? And God sealed the door, so there's your once saved, always saved. And once you're on the ark, you're done, you know. Just like Rahab the harlot got into the house and everything fell down, but they were saved. Just like the blood was applied to the doorpost and the death angel just passed on over. That's why it's called the Passover. You know, he didn't look in the house and say, like, everybody in here sorry for your sins? Okay, just checking. None of y'all are still sinning in here, right? Right? None of y'all did a sin. None of y'all are even actively in a sin, right? No, he's just like, hey, is there blood on the door or not? And if there's blood on the door, passing over, right? That's the most grace-free salvation you could ever think of. And you know, it's scary, but you know, that scariness should have motivated you to say, like, I'm going to get some blood and I'm going to put it on the doorpost, you know? It's not going to motivate me to clean up my life. If someone said, hey, tonight God's going to send an angel and kill your family unless you put blood on the doorpost, you're not worried about if you drink or smoke or anything. You're just like, I got to get blood on that doorpost, you know? And it's like, yeah, when someone hears the gospel message, they're not so much concerned about their sin. They're concerned about, how do I get this blood on the doorpost of my heart right now? I want that. Sign me up. Put the blood on the doorpost. Yep. And then you get it and you're saved. Okay. So that's the sanctuary. But you know what? To some people, that's a stone of stumbling. They say like, oh, well, how do I know that the blood's going to work? I got to do my part. You know, well, I'll just build a really strong door. No one can get through it. You know, or I'll be really good. Or, you know, I don't believe in that. Well, guess what? You're going to find out that God doesn't care if you believe or not. And that death angel is going to take that firstborn child, and really it's going to take your soul down into hell if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is actually a sanctuary, but he's also a stumbling block to both, because you have to believe in Christ in order to be saved. And they didn't like that. They don't believe in that. The Jews were too prideful. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 32. It explains even more. Wherefore, meaning why, and the question is in answer to like, why are the Jews not saved? Okay, that's basically the essence. Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So notice he's making it abundantly clear how it's not a stumbling stone unto you, it's a sanctuary if you believe on him. But if you choose not to believe on Christ, he's a stumbling stone, and he's going to cause you to fall, and he's going to cause you to be broken. And, of course, you're going to die and go to hell because you didn't believe in Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 11, just maybe flip the page, and look at verse 9. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. This doesn't sound nice. Is this the Old Testament? I thought the New Testament was just love and peace and kindness at all times, right? I always just hear this everywhere. Oh, the New Testament's only love. Just love, love, love. Anything that's not love is just not of Jesus. Jesus never taught. It's like, well, what about this part of the Bible? Yeah. Romans. Yeah. I mean, he's praying that they have a snare, a trap, a stumbling block. Their eyes are darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. Is he even praying for their good? This is an imprecatory prayer found in the New Testament, folks. And of course, it's found in the book of Psalms because we're supposed to sing the Psalms, even the not so nice ones. Okay, I like all of them, all right? And David is, you know, he's just so hateful, you know. It's so funny to me. It's like, did you think that David liked Goliath? Like, was he like buddies or something? Like, give him a love? Like, hey, you know what? You were probably made fun of as a kid, you know. Let me give you a hug. No, though, he ripped his head off he chopped off with a sword and then carried around, screaming. That was the man after God's own heart. David wasn't running around giving love taps to everybody and handing out free hugs. He's handing out free circumcisions. Because, you know, whenever he had to get married, he had to give 200, you know, of that. It's like the circumcision doctor. You know, he's, why are so many Jews doctors? You know, I don't know. It's like he's following David or whatever, right? You have to give all the foreskins to your father-in-law or whatever. And it's like there's no new thing under the sun. I mean, that's what they were really like in the Bible. But what does he say? Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So he's saying, hey, did all this just happen just because we just wanted to damn them? Is God just doing this so that Jews will just go to hell? No. God did it so that everyone would get saved. Why did God cause the nation of Israel to cease to be the nation of Israel? So that the gospel will go into the whole world.
Yep.
Okay? Good. So you have to think about this. Like, if you don't believe in replacement theology, you're going to struggle with even answering this question, because the whole point of this question is saying, like, well, why in the world did God allow the children of Israel and the nation of Israel to just basically cease to exist and get wiped off the map? Right. It was so that they wouldn't just keep hoarding the gospel and doing nothing with it.
Right. That's good.
And wasting it. Why did God cause so much persecution in that area? So they would leave.
Yeah.
You know what? God often brings intense persecution in an area so that you'll just go to another area. You know, and I don't necessarily get it, but this is what I think. God's just like looking at you like, why are you beating your head against the wall? Come over here where people are going to actually get saved. You know, and it's like, even if you're too stupid to get it on your own and learn it on your own, then God will be like, well, I'll just force you. I mean, you see this consistent through the Bible where the apostles are like, we're going to stick to Jerusalem. We're going to stick to the white people, you know, or whatever. And he's like, no, you're going to go out there and you're going to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch. You're going to preach to the black guy. And talk about an easy salvation. The Ethiopian eunuch, the black guy. And you say, how dare you call him black? Well, what color is he then? Okay. Can the leopard change his spots or the Ethiopian change his skin? Hey, you know what? Black people are great because they loved hearing the gospel and they love getting saved. And they like someone explaining it to them. He says, hey, understandest what thou readest? How can I except some man should guide me? And you know what? We need some people to go out there and find the Ethiopian eunuch and give him the gospel. And maybe sometimes God brings intense persecution in your life just to get you on a different course. Just to cause you to do something different. Go somewhere else or change. And then other people that are more worthy of the gospel get it. I'll tell you what. I feel like our church has been giving the gospel to a lot of unworthy people lately. Boy, do some soul winning around here. It is unworthy of the gospel being preached to them. And, you know, it's not like we have a different style when we go other places. I have the same style, the same haircut, the same clothes, the same voice. And, you know, some places it works great and some places it doesn't. And you know what the big common denominator is? Money. It's like who's rich and who's not. And the people that are rich just don't like the gospel. They're too prideful. And it's similar here in the fact that who didn't really like the gospel? Jews. Jews didn't really like the gospel. They're lovers of money. They're wicked. And, of course, God wasn't going to waste all of his great apostles on them, so he started scattering them abroad and pushing them out. And, of course, when it talks about falling here, it's talking about the fact that think about this. The Jews have the gospel. They have the Bible. Right. And, look, you can find the gospel in Isaiah. Amen. You can find the gospel all over the Indian face. So they had it. They had the grace, but they fell from that, meaning that they didn't use it. And they've fallen away, and it's not going to profit them, and they're not going to be saved. But they didn't have it in the sense that from an individualistic person being saved and believing in Christ and having the gospel of grace and then falling from that. You can't lose your salvation. It's impossible, even if you fall away, to be renewed again under repentance. Yeah. Why? Because then you'd crucify Christ afresh. You'd basically null and void what he already did for you. So it's not that these people lost their salvation in Galatians chapter number 5. It's the fact that, hey, you've been given. Think about this. Paul came in there and gave them the gospel. And then what do they do with it? If they're then believing in work salvation, they've fallen from the grace that was given them. Paul gave them the gospel and gave them the opportunity to be saved, and they rejected it and then believed in work salvation. He's like, you're fallen from grace. I gave you the gospel, but instead of it being a sanctuary, it was a stumbling block to you guys, and you tripped on it, and you fell, and you basically just proved that you were unworthy of it. That's what he's saying. Okay, go back, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. It's not he's saying that they lost their salvation. He's saying you got the clear gospel, and you chose not to believe it. And you're fallen. And when you fall down, like, it's going to be bad, you know. Most of the time, these people are never going to get saved. I mean, someone that gets the clear gospel over and over and then just chooses not to get saved over and over, they're putting themselves on a dangerous path where they could possibly become a reprobate. And honestly, you know, it's the same cure that gets us all saved. If the cure is not working, you know, it's not another option. Of course, we hope that some hearts will be softened and eventually believe on Christ that are the hard cases, and we want that. But, you know, when you have the Apostle Paul coming to your town and getting everybody saved and preaching the clear gospel into you and you're just rejecting it over and over, that's some dangerous water to be treading. And even in some of the epistles, like in 2 Corinthians, he's saying, like, Christ is either in you or you're a reprobate. Like, he's kind of, like, making an insinuation that it's like, if you've been in this church for this long and you've heard me say the gospel this many different ways and you still don't even believe it, like, you're damned. Like, what else am I going to do for you, you know? That's why salvation is now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. We don't want to harden our heart and be like Pharaoh where we lose out the opportunity to be saved later. He says in verse 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So he's saying ye, and then he says we. Verse 4, it's like ye are fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit. So he's kind of contrasting him and all those in the church that are saved, even if they're mixed up or not, with the people that were the Judaizers coming in, bringing the false gospel, or those that aren't even saved, like the ye, but we. So again, he wasn't saying that someone lost his salvation. He's speaking this contrast between those unsaved Judases in the church and us who are saved. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. Notice he's like, hey, we're waiting to get righteous when our faith is fully realized. Notice, for the hope of righteousness. You know, I'm not righteous. I'm hoping to be righteous. You know, it's like, oh, I got to repent of all my sins so that God will accept me. I know I'll never be there. I'm waiting for the Christ to make me righteous eventually. I can't even do it. I get sanctified every day in my new man, but you know what? At the end of the day, I'll never reform this flesh. I can't ever get this flesh perfected. I'm hoping. I'm waiting. I'm looking forward to the day when I am righteous, when I become like Christ, when I have the new man, not just internally, but I have the new body. I have the new home. And I basically can't even sin, period, at that point, in any context. Right now, I can't sin in my new man, but this old man, this old flesh, this body of death is weighing me down. And we hoped for that righteousness. But notice, I'm hoping that righteousness not because of what I do, but by my faith. Verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Again, that statement makes it clear to me that circumcision is meaningless. What I mean, let's just say circumcision did have a physical benefit. Wouldn't you have to have that caveat? Well, circumcision does avail a little bit. And, you know, he does make that caveat in some places. He says, working out is it profit a little. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable in all things. So he's not saying like bodily exercise is meaningless. It's just in the context of spiritual things, it's not that significant. But he's saying here in circumcision, nothing. It availeth nothing. Well, you might get infection. No, that's stupid, okay? Don't listen to these Jews that want to take your money, all right? Verse 7. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? So he's saying you guys were doing good. You started off good. You did great, but somebody hindered you. Someone's trying to stop you. And of course, there's always going to be a force to try and stop a church that's preaching the gospel. There will always be enemies of the gospel. There will always be those that want to stop a good church, prevent good churches from going forward. And he's like, don't let these people hinder you. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. So he's saying these people aren't saved. Verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Also, you cannot add circumcision because pretty soon it should be full-blown works. You can't add any corruption. You can't let any leaven in the church. Leaven just destroys it all. Just like a little bacteria in the bread, pretty soon the whole bread will be green. You know, you can't mess around with this stuff. You can't just pretend like it's not there. And a lot of churches is a free-for-all. They'll let all kinds of things in the church. And then pretty soon the whole church is just filled with all kinds of heresy and junk and stuff. And people might get mad at me or a church like ours because we deal with heretics. You know, and sometimes it's ugly. You know, it's vicious. You know, it's mean. Or I don't think he handled it right or whatever. It's like, well, no one asked you. First of all, I don't really care. It's like, you know, whenever, if I had surgery, like if I was going to go into the doctor's office and I had cancer and they're going to perform surgery, you know what I'm not going to do is you know, armchair quarterback the surgeon. Well, was that the right millimeter of incision? I wouldn't have held the scalpel that way, you know. You kind of cut me a little aggressively, you know. It's like, I wouldn't even know what to do. I'm not a surgeon. But it's so many people, they want to tell pastors, like, well, if I was a pastor, you're not a pastor. You don't even know. Well, if I was in this situation, this is what I would have said. But do you have all the information? No. So then how would you know what to say? It's like, it's so stupid how people want to sit there and basically argue over, well, I just don't like how he handled that or what he did. You don't even know the facts. So it doesn't even matter. Okay. Get mad at the church that does nothing. That's what you should really get mad at. And frankly speaking, that's the church that I don't like. If I go into the church and I'm looking at serious problems and I'm thinking like, what's going on here? Like that person's allowed to do that or say that or wear that or whatever. It's like, what's going on? This person doesn't even have a King James Bible. It's like, I've been in King James Bible churches where half the church doesn't even have a King James Bible. And you're just thinking like, what's going on here? Like, it makes sense that a one visitor, their first time, just stumbles in. You don't even know what's going on. But, you know, hopefully an usher would be like, hey, let me get King James, you know. Let me help you with that, right? As opposed to just coming into church, it's free for all. We don't even know what's going on. You know, we don't want to have a church like that. Verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. He's like, hey, that heretic, whatever happens to him, who cares? Verse 11, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. He's saying, hey, if I just preach work salvation, why would I ever be persecuted? And of course, it's like, oh, why is the church across the street not being protested? Because they preach circumcision. Well, what about the other church? Circumcision. Well, what about this circumcision? It's like, why are these churches not being protested? Because they preach circumcision. They don't have the offense of the cross. And let me tell you something. The cross is offensive.
Yep.
Who? To the prideful. Yep. To the arrogant. To the people that want to believe in themselves. The cross is an offense to them because it reproves them and says, no. You're wicked. Think about it. If you believe in work salvation, you think you're righteous. And what does the cross say? You're too wicked to get into heaven. You're too evil. You're too bad. You're too sinful. You're never going to be reproved enough. You can only get a free gift. That's your only chance in. You're too poor. I wonder why rich people don't like this doctrine. You don't have enough money to get in the door. No. I'll buy a ticket. Good luck. Why do you think rich people don't like the gospel? Because they can't buy their way in. They're too poor. They're too broke. They're too disgusting. They're too vile. They're just screwed up. And you know what? Rich people don't like that. That's the reason why they're rich. They were tired of being poor and looked down upon and not having the things they wanted. So they worked really hard to get a bunch of money. Now, sometimes people get rich by working hard deceitfully. Some people get a lot of money by working hard honestly. But here's a common factor. People that are rich work hard. I mean, you have your exceptions of the people that inherit a social service, but they usually lose that money like that. The people that have money and keep money, they worked really hard for that. And it's really hard for those people to humble themselves and just accept the free gift. You kind of have the two ends of the spectrum. The people that work super, super hard, your cowboy church, usually don't want to get saved. And then your super derelict, lazy people that won't even get off the couch, they don't also want to get the free gifts for some reason. It's like, they're too prideful to even accept a gift. And it's like you have that happy medium of those people that, you know, have neither poverty nor riches. They work hard, but they can accept some gifts here and there, you know, and they are the ones that typically get saved, right? Now, of course, it says in verse 12, I would they were even cut off which trouble. You know what's funny about that verse is the modern versions, you know what it says here? It says, I would that they would emasculate themselves. It's like they're like saying, hey, become a tranny or something. It's like, why would I say that in the Bible? And it's like a complete misunderstanding of what it means to be even cut off. And how weird is it, okay, that in a whole chapter telling you not to get circumcised, then they say like, but do that. What? It's like, that's so stupid. Okay, folks. Now, what is it even saying? Even in your Bible means specifically, okay? So he says, I would they were specifically or even cut off which trouble you. Cut off meaning the similar thing of like a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Meaning someone that's mixed up on this stuff, hey, have nothing to do with that person. 100% avoidance. And you know what? That's an important verse that a lot of churches won't do. You will get up and you'll say, this person is a heretic. And then people will be like, can we go barbecue with them though? But like they invited me to their kid's birthday party. But like, what do you think? And it's just like, no. You know, you know, and let's be real, like that happens amongst church members, but it's even more so with family members. And I tell you what, I've had dozens and dozens of people talk to me about this and bring this up, and they're like, hey, my parent or my brother or my cousin or whatever, they're this raging heretic or whatever, and it's like, should I still hang out with them? And it's like, well, let's ask Paul. What did Paul say? He said, I would, they were even cut off, which trouble you. Someone that's troubling you on salvation is not worth the relationship.
Right.
Now that is, that becomes really extreme when it comes to someone that's close to you. But you know what? I believe no matter how close they are to you, they should be completely cut off. Just because the salvation is too important. Now, of course, if someone's unsaved, I'm not saying to cut them off. It didn't say, everyone that's unsaved, cut them out from your life. It's saying the ones that are troubling you. So if you have someone actively preaching work salvation in your life, cut them off. If someone is trying to corrupt your family, your children, or you with a false gospel, cut them off. You say, I don't like that. Well, you don't like Paul. And you know what? Go back to chapter 1 again. Go back to chapter number 1. You know, this is a full letter. It's not just chapters here. And let me explain something to you. Verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. He's saying, hey, am I here to please you? No! Why do everybody think like a pastor has to be your buddy or something? You know, I always hear this stupid phrase, a pastor's heart. You know, and again, I'm not against pastors caring about their flock because I believe that. But this is what they mean by that. They're a softy and a pansy, and they'll never upset anybody for any reason. And you know what? That is inconsistent with what the Bible teaches. Because it's saying here, hey, I'm not here to please you. And if you think that I'm here to please you, then you're mistaken. And I will upset you soon enough, if not every week, okay? And you say, this is what people say, like, did you preach that sermon for me? Yes. You're like, I feel like that sermon is only about me. Yes, it was. I don't even know what your problem was, but it was for sure for about you, okay? And it's so funny to me, I would say 99% of the time when people ask me if it was about them, it was not. Like, I didn't really think it was about them. But this is my policy, just always say yes to the 1%. It's just like, yes, it was about you for sure. You know, and most of the people that think the sermon's about them are usually the ones that fix the problems. It's the people that are ignorant sitting there like, oh, this is about him. You know, this is definitely about Dylan. You know, I'm sure that's what a lot of people are thinking. But you know what? It is for Dylan. And you know what? Dylan should only think the sermon's about him. It's not about, you know, if you want to take the right application out of every sermon, it is about you and it's only about you. And that is the best way to always take every sermon. Who cares what happens to anybody else? I mean, what did Jesus say to Peter when Peter's like, well, what about John? He's not like, well, let me tell you about John, you know. He's like, yeah, but what happens if this guy, you know? So it's like, who cares? It's like, hey, the message is about you, Peter. You know what? It doesn't matter if someone's bigger screw up than you, because that's a stupid comparison to make anyways. You know what? You need to think about every sermon about you only and only care about how you can change and be a better person. Not like, well, whatever. And of course, sermons should challenge you. Welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. I didn't think like, you know what? This sermon's going to please a lot of people. Let's preach that. This is what I typically think. That's a lot of people are not going to like this. You know, but that's what the Bible says, so, you know. Or this needs to change, this needs to get fixed, or whatever. You know, if I was up here to please you, I would just tell jokes. Seriously. Why not? I would just read a couple verses, find something that's funny, take a couple talking points, maybe just steal all the funny stuff that I saw on the internet or whatever, and just try to tell jokes. And just let's all have a laugh, and then we'll go home and whatever. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. But you know what? That's not what I'm up here to do, is tell you a bunch of jokes. If I'm funny, it's by accident, because I'm here to preach what the Bible says.
Amen.
Okay? And that's what we should always do. And people that are heretics should just be cut off.
Right.
Well, but I like this person. Cut them off. But they cook good meals. Cut them off. But they give me money. Cut them off. But they live with me. Cut them off. You know, I didn't write the Bible. If you don't like what I'm saying, you don't like what Paul said. Verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but love, but by love serve one another. Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to finish the rest of the chapter. It's too much. You can read on your own, right? But this is the essence of the rest of this chapter anyways, is liberty. What liberty? You know, I'm not under the law. I don't have to follow all these different rules of the Old Testament that were, you know, only into the time of Reformation. So we get to kind of do whatever we want. And being a Gentile, you got to do whatever you want. You could eat any animal. You could have any kind of worship service you wanted, in the sense of, like, they didn't have a certain Sabbath day they just have to honor all of a sudden. You know, you don't have to go to any church. You know, God didn't open the Bible and just say, steadfast church. Now, it does have the word steadfast in it, okay, all right, and it's spelled right. But he didn't say you had to go to steadfast. He didn't say you had to live in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. He didn't say who you had to marry. He didn't say what kind of job you had to have. He didn't say what kind of food you have to eat. Praise God, I have liberty there. Praise God, I could have steak and bacon every day of my life if I want it. Praise God, I don't have to put beans in my chili. Praise God, I have so much liberty. Praise God, I can live in Texas. Praise God, I can dress and wear whatever I want. Praise God, I can choose to go to Steadfast Baptist Church, and I'm not locked into some kind of a Old Testament sanctuary where I have Hophni and Phinehas as my priests. Wouldn't that be frustrating? Praise God, I don't live in communist China today where I have to choose between my life and going to an underground church. Praise God that I get to choose my wife. You know, praise God that I got to marry up. You know, I got to ask a lady that I didn't deserve to get married to, and she said yes. Praise God. I mean, I have so much liberty in the New Testament. But you know what? I shouldn't use that liberty for myself. So then you have to ask this question. What does this verse mean? What is the essence of this? You know, he's telling you to not walk in the flesh, but to walk in the Spirit. You know, we'll just skim a few verses here because it'll help you, okay? But he says in verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, okay? For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, verse 17. Skip down to verse 24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, of course, we could go to a lot of verses to prove this, but, you know, Christ wants you to die daily. He wants you to crucify the flesh daily. And we live by the crucifixion. But you know what? We have to choose every day to then walk in the Spirit. Amen. And to not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So even though we have liberty and God allows us to do whatever we want, we shouldn't use that liberty for sin. And how this is really different than the Old Testament is you couldn't just get away with things in the Old Testament. If you started doing weird stuff, you're going to be caught under the law. You're going to be drug out. I mean, you commit adultery, you're drug out and stoned to death and you're killed. I mean, you go and commit a sin, you have to then go to the tabernacle, you have to offer the sacrifices. If you mess up certain things, you know, there's all kinds of harsh punishments. You know, the point of the law is to force you to be righteous, in a sense. You don't get a choice there as much. There's less liberty for you to do whatever you want. Whereas in the New Testament, you have so much more liberty where you could technically get away with more. You could technically do a lot more that you're not even supposed to do. But God's just saying, don't do that. Don't just keep using that liberty. You know, here's liberty. Like, if you don't go to church, it's not like I'm going to come and drag you out of your church, out of your house and bring you here physically. Okay? No one's going to punish you. You're not going to get a criminal offense. You're not going to get sued for not coming to church. Right? There's not going to be this carnal punishment that comes after you if you do that. Here's another thing. If you commit fornication, no, I'm not going to come to your house and, like, smack you in the face or something. Now, you might not be welcome in church. You know, here's another thing. Committing adultery. You can commit as much adultery as you want in America, and the government will do nothing. They won't come and knock on your door and arrest you. They won't come and drag you out and stone you like the Old Testament prescribes. You know, they won't take you and brand an adultery symbol on your flesh. They won't make, like, some kind of adornment and put it on you and make you wear it all times in public, and if you're not wearing it, publicly scourge you. You say, well, who would do that? Well, that was the actual law in the 1600s. And the laws of Connecticut in 1673, I have an exact reprint of it. It said if you committed adultery and you got caught, you had to wear this adornment that said you were an adulterer everywhere in public. You're just wearing something that says you're an adulterer. And then if you ever go out and you're not wearing it, they get to publicly beat you for having not worn that. That's going to force you to do things a little bit differently, right? We live in an area in a country where there's so much freedom. But you know what? A lot of people are using that freedom for the flesh. Yeah. Oh, I can live anywhere. Well, then let's just go live in the boondocks. Let's just go live out in the middle of nowhere. Okay, but how is that serving Christ? Or is that serving your flesh? Well, I could go to any church. So I'm going to go to Gateway. Oh, way to go. Yeah, you get so much liberty, and then you're going to go to a false prophet's church. You know, or I'm going to go to a lame Baptist church where they get one person saved a year. I mean, if you have all this liberty, you know, just like getting married. I have all this liberty to get married. But you know what? Getting married to Rosie O'Donnell isn't an accomplishment. Finding some cheap whore to marry me isn't an accomplishment. Okay? You know what's awesome is me finding a woman that loves the Lord and loves children and is saved and actually loves me back and getting her to marry me. That was cool. You know, I have all this opportunity to go to church. You know what's cool? To pick Steadfast Baptist Church. Is to say, I get to go there. You know? And hey, we knocked on a guy's door tonight that was saved. And I'm like, hey, we get protests. He's like, I want to come to your church now. He's like, that's a privilege, you know. He didn't look at it as a downgrade. He's like, that's an upgrade, right? You know, I have all this liberty. You could eat whatever you want. You can go wherever you want. You can do whatever you want. But you know what? We're not supposed to take that liberty and then say, sweet, I'm going to play golf all day. I'm going to go to the lake all day. I'm gonna get 50 houses. I'm just going to live for me and me. You know, God wants you to give you all this liberty, and then you choose him. He wants to say, you could go anywhere tonight on a Wednesday night, and you said, I want to go to church. I could read anything today. I could read the commentary on the commentary on the commentary on the commentary of the E! Interview, right? I could hear what Steven Crowder thinks about, what Alex Jones thinks about, what he thinks about, what the media thinks about, the dinner at Donald Trump's house, and what they did. Right? I could read that. I could read all of the interviews in between that. I could read a random bozo's opinion on their opinions and opinions, 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 opinion. I could just not even read. I could just watch stuff. I could just watch PewDiePie on YouTube just make fart noises. Right? I could just lay on the ground in a fetal position. I could play with toy cars. I could do whatever I want. But you know what? God likes it. When men say, you know what, I'm going to serve God with my life. I'm going to walk in the Spirit. I'm going to read the King James Bible. I'm going to go out and exercise my faith. I'm going to knock on doors. I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to love people today. I'm going to resist against the darkness of this world. So many people are saying, hey, America's being destroyed, and no one's doing anything about it. And I'm like, oh, okay, when's the last time you preached the gospel? What are you doing about it? Because let me tell you how you fix America, you get people saved. Amen. That's how you fix America. That's how you fix anything. And you know what? People want to sit here and cry and complain about how politics is broken. It was never right in the first place. Good. Well, it's really bad now. What are you talking about? When was it good? You know, if you look through history, you think that the Catholic Church in Europe was a fair political, you know, situation? I mean, how about just in the Middle East? You think that they have fair elections? Their leaders win 100% of the vote. Yeah. They don't even need voting machines, and they still get 100% of the vote. Right. Okay? Because it's either vote for them or you die. You know? How do you like that political position? You know? I mean, in some countries, you have to worship Mao Zedong as God. And then we complain about our political situation. It's like, no, you're just a lazy person that won't go preach the gospel and do something for God. Because you know what? When you actually realize what you can do and what really makes a difference, you're not going to sit here and complain that you can't do it, because we can do it all day long. You can go soul winning every day this week. And nothing changed that. You know what? The elections The midterm elections didn't change me being able to go preach the gospel.
True.
Biden getting elected didn't change me getting to preach the gospel.
True.
Trump getting elected. I mean, if anything, Trump did more to stop us from doing stuff than any other president bringing all this stupid COVID crap into policy.
Yeah.
I mean, people just have a warped mentality because you know what? They want to use their liberty for the flesh.
Yeah.
Oh, man, but I just want to live in a nice house and a nice car and live in the Jewish neighborhood. And you know what? It's like, why? What does that benefit? Faith without works is dead, folks. And you know, we're not here to just serve ourselves. If you come to my church thinking like, I want to just have a fun time and enjoy my flesh, you're not going to enjoy it at all. People that are carnal are going to hate our church. There's nothing for the flesh. It's not pretty in here. It's usually kind of uncomfortable. You know, lots of kids are annoying. Let's just be real. I mean, let's be honest. Okay. It's usually not a convenient location. People screaming at you when you show up isn't fun. Nobody likes that. We didn't have any cool music, like special. We didn't have any special music. We didn't have a hot girl in a miniskirt up here singing Britney Spears for you or anything like that. Okay. I mean, we didn't have some special Christmas choir. We didn't have, I mean, what do you want? We have a yellow Christmas tree with most of the lights burnt out, okay? So, Merry Christmas, all right? I'm sure that no one is like, I can't wait to go to church to see that tree. Okay, most of our hymnals, the cover is barely even hanging on to that thing. Okay, I mean, I'm not here to appeal to your flesh, buddy. But you know what? I guarantee the sermon here is different than all the other sermons.
Yeah.
I guarantee the book we have in our hands is different than a lot of the books that people have in their hands.
Right.
Why? Because we're here to worship God in spirit and truth.
Amen.
Not just how much fun we can have. Not just how much pleasure we can have. I would be failing in that category. Hardcore, okay? I need to get some more attractive than Dylan up here for you guys to look at. But at the end of the day, you know what? Our goal is to serve Christ and to serve God, not to serve our own bellies or our own flesh.
Right.
And that's the point. Look what he says in verse 26. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. You know, when you have a carnal church, you reap carnality. When we're all spiritual, it's easy for us to actually love one another and get along and have those fruits of the Spirit like peace and joy. But if I build a church where it's all about pleasure, you know what? Everybody's going to be upset all the time because you can never please people enough.
Yep.
Like I could make it movie style chairs and it'd be like, well, but do they recline? And then you get them to recline and they're like, yeah, but I didn't have a cup holder. And then you put the cup holders in and it's like, yeah, but I wanted free refills. So you get the free refills, and then it's like, yeah, but I need a server. But I need a better-looking server. But I want this kind of Coke. Hey, I don't like regular Coke. I like the Mexican Coke. Well, actually, this one family sat next to me with this weird-looking kid. He looked at me, and I didn't like that, you know. It's like, you can never please the people that just want 100% pleasure because they're never going to get it. And then what happens is your church just becomes so carnal and just everything just eats at them and they're just always here for me, 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 me. And because everybody's so selfish and always taking for themselves, the church just destroys itself. You know what? If we're going to be like Christ, we have to be selfless beings and care about one another and love one another and looking out for one another and doing good on one and really walking in the Spirit. And when you get this work salvation churches are the worst. The worst people. The most carnal, it's all a bragging show.
Yeah.
And they're always one-upping each other.
Yeah.
Just one-upping each other on their own righteousness. Oh, I got 3 saved. Well, I got 5 saved. Well, I prayed for all 10 people that I got saved today. You know, it's like, it's always a competition. It's like, I don't use the F word. Well, I don't use the S word. Well, I don't even say darn. I don't even say shucky darns. I don't even say kettle sticks, you know. I haven't cussed my whole life. You know, it's just, they always have this pious, self-righteous, over-the-top attitude. And you know what? It becomes just nauseating. And it's just a vain show where people get up. I mean, even the song leader will get up and he's like flamboyant and going around because it's all about him, not about Christ. And then just everything in the whole church just becomes a performance. Just who can perform the best and who looks the nicest and who can talk a big talk about themselves, about how spiritual they are. You know, that's going to destroy our church. And a little leaven, leaven at the whole lump. That's why we want to be humble. We want to realize we didn't deserve salvation. We don't even deserve to be here. We don't deserve this. Even this building, we don't even deserve it. It's way too nice for us. We don't deserve any of the things that we have. We need to stay humble. We need to stay lowly. We need to be grateful for everything that we have, all that the Lord has blessed us with. We need to try and make sure that we're walking in the Spirit. We're crucifying the flesh daily. We're not desirous of those things. And hey, frankly, I get to, I stand fast in the liberty that he's given me, but let's not use that for selfish reasons. Let's use that to serve God and to serve the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us this church and giving us an opportunity to be meted together. Thank you for all these people. I pray that we would just humble ourselves and we would realize that we don't deserve the things that we have. That we would realize that the gospel of grace is a free gift and we don't deserve it. We'll never earn it. We'll never be good enough to be called you're the sons of God. But by your grace, we get it. And I pray that even though we have so much liberty and we live in a country with so much liberty and freedom right now, we wouldn't use it for selfish reasons. But we would lay down our lives. We would decide that we want to elevate spiritual things. We want to seek first the kingdom of God. And I pray that you would just help us to daily crucify the flesh so that we could walk in the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.